Have you ever had seasons in your life, perhaps, where it felt like everything that could go wrong does? Anyone ever experienced anything like that? Where sometimes, you know, every time you turn around, it just seems like there is something against you, something holding you back, especially if you're trying to follow the Lord. You know, you're trying to be diligent in reading the scriptures and praying and attempting to be a faithful witness for Jesus wherever you're at, but it's a struggle. You know what struggle's like? Yeah. Where we experience that in our Christian faith. Sometimes things go wrong in our life and we don't have a context to really understand why it's happening, why it's taking place. It could be challenges in relationships, maybe challenge with our kids, our jobs, just like everything breaks around us. Maybe there's sickness that just kind of hits us out of nowhere. Sometimes it's persistent sin that we just can't seem to conquer. We can't seem to surpass and get through. And we're left wondering at times, is this having its source of origin within me? Like, are these problems as a result of just me, my life? Just something's not going right. Maybe I don't have enough faith. I'm not doing all the things I think I should be doing. Or is this something that's happening external to me? Or is the cause something outside of me? Maybe perhaps something spiritual because we can't explain it. I think the reality that we do come to, if we're good students of the Word of God, we're reading our Bible, and we know this too from experience in our life, that there is a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual component to the troubles and evil that exists in this world. There's definitely a spiritual dynamic with the troubles and the trials and things that we experience in our own heart and life. Now, some believers have a challenge in this particular topic that we're going to begin to address today and over this coming weeks, this aspect of spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. And part of that comes, especially here in when we think about being Christians in our nation here, even though there's a resurgence of spiritual interest in people, and really it's going off in not a good direction, right? It's New Age spirituality, it's spiritism, I was reading an article that recently that in certain elements, those pursuing a Wiccan belief system or other aspects of that is actually outpacing the growth in some Christian denominations, right? So even though there is that type of awareness out there and people want to know more about spiritual things, the reality is that for many in our Western secularized, rational-driven minds that we have here, this idea of a spiritual world that exists that might be all around us, and especially one that has influence in our visible natural world, well, that seems like just fantasy, right? It's kind of hard to grasp, and it's kind of hard to follow. It seems like stuff out of a fiction fantasy novel. But what we do know from Scripture is that the spiritual world is a reality, an ever-present reality. You read the Scripture and there's story after story in there about angelic beings and demonic forces and this villain called Lucifer or Satan. We have these two kingdoms that have been clashing for millennia now over the hearts and souls of humanity. On the one hand, we have a righteous king who has a righteous rule and a righteous kingdom, but he rules over an invisible kingdom that somehow is advancing in our natural world. And you have this wicked prince who rebelled against the righteous king, and now his mission in life is to thwart the subjects of the righteous king, to stop their pursuit of the king and their followership of him. And it sounds like fantasy, doesn't it? Except that it's not. Except that when we read our scriptures, we see something there that somehow we kind of ignore as we're going about our day-to-day life. It's kind of something that's in the back of our mind and the recesses of our mind. We believe it. We may know it to be true, but we don't exactly know what that means and how that engages our life, how that informs our life. And if we're to militate against it and war against it, what does that look like? How do we do that? And as Christians, we should not ignore that cosmic conflict that the Word of God says we are part of. And we're not a part of that cosmic conflict just by virtue of our natural birth. You know, we come into this world that does have evil, and there is sin, and there is brokenness, but we're not in this conflict just because of our natural birth, but we're in this cosmic conflict now as believers by virtue of our supernatural spiritual birth in Christ. We are at war. We don't live that way, but it's the reality. That the Christian life, when we look in the scripture and the language it employs, is one of warfare. Now, this series that we're going to start over these today and go through over these next few weeks is how do we actually heed the exhortations of Scripture, especially in the passage that we are going to be studying over the next few weeks. How do we go about engaging in spiritual warfare? Like, what is the nature of it? What does that look like? How does that practically work out in our lives? And I know a topic like this is going to generate a lot of questions, right? And it's going to be one where we begin to wonder about all the other offshoots of this topic. You know, like, can a demon possess a person? Can a demon possess a Christian? Is that possible? What about deliverance ministry? I've been part of churches that practice things like that. Is the devil behind every bad thing that happens to me, everything that goes wrong in my life? Can I just attribute that to Satan and his minions, or is there some other things at play there? Is every sickness of demonic origin? Should we be casting out demons, right? And we could have a lot of questions in regards to that. Now, I'm going to do my best over the coming weeks to kind of weave some of those themes into how we exegete this passage, how we look at it, to get a good biblical understanding of it. But I do want to encourage you, there's a phone number you can text in your questions. It's there in your sermon handout. You'll see it on screen from time to time there. Text your questions. We may not address it at the end of each service, depending on what it is, if it's something we're going to cover in greater detail in the coming weeks. But I do want to encourage you to go ahead and text those questions in so we can begin to talk about it. Now, before we read this text, I want to address something. I want to address two extremes as it relates to the topic of spiritual warfare that I have found in my own life and obviously in my time of ministry and counseling and encouraging believers. And a lot of believers fall into one of these two extremes, and we should actually avoid these. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to his allegorical work, The Screwtape Letter, which I know many of you have possibly read, it's a great work there, but he writes this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, or rather to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Now, you might be sitting out here today and identify with either one of those extremes, or you might lean towards one more than the other. But these two extremes, I'm going to call the first one empty rationalism. And by that I mean where we begin to look at the personal problems in our own life or the problems in other people's life, and we reduce them to purely psychological or social or physiological or circumstantial factors. We don't ever weigh in that something spiritual might be happening. Maybe that there is spiritual warfare that is taking place, that there is actually demonic activity maybe behind some of these things, where we see evil as just a mental condition that can be brought under control through the right mixture of therapy and counseling and pharmaceutical cocktails, where we don't have maybe a proper theology of evil and wickedness and suffering in our planet. And we certainly don't think that would include maybe these mythical winged creatures called angels and devils and all these other things, right? So we tend to explain away all of the problems in our life from that perspective. It's not spiritual, it's psychological, it's social, it's physiological, or some other thing. The other extreme there that I think we need to avoid is this excessive fanaticism, this obsession with angels and demons and spiritual warfare and spiritual realities like that. And these are the folks, and you may have been this individual, I'm not going to point anyone out here today, right, who cast demons out of everything, right? Like, everything is a devil. Our electronics have devils, right, when they start to glitch, so we got to cast the devils out of those. When our cars malfunction, right? It's the devil that's involved in that. We got to cast a demon out of that. When our spouse is not being pleasant to us, we feel like we got to cast a demon out of our spouse, right? Or our kids or whatnot, right? We see a demon hiding behind every rock, like everything is the devil. Every wrong thing that happens to me, every trial I'm going through, every time I'm sick, it's the devil, it's the devil, it's the devil. I got to plead the blood of Jesus over everything, my car, my house, my dog, my cat, my goldfish, everything, right? Because it's all, right? All the bad things are happening because of demonic activity. And this person gets super excited when they go to the Christian bookstore, right? They head straight for the spiritual warfare section, right? And, you know, I used to have a library full of books like that. When I was a young believer there, the church I was going to was obviously heavily weighted in that direction there. So I just thought that it was everything to know about spiritual warfare and how you engage in that. And I remember you may have read this fictional work, right? This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. I remember when that came out, it was a work of fiction, but I thought it was gospel, right? I thought this is how it happens, right? This is how angels protect Christians and how we go out and conquer because all this stuff is happening behind the scenes. Now, so we need to avoid those extremes, right? This empty rationalism and this excessive fanaticism. Either extreme is unhealthy. So we need to come to this understanding. What is going to drive our understanding of spiritual warfare? Peretti or Paul, the apostle of the Lord, and what Jesus had to say, right, about this, and James and the other apostolic writers? Or is it going to be our experience? Well, because I've experienced this, this is what spiritual warfare has to look like. Or is it going to be exegesis? A proper interpretation of what the scripture has to say as it relates to spiritual warfare, okay? That's what we need to come to the position of and the place in as well. David Paulison wrote this in his book, Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. He said this, a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. But the warfare we need to wage engages and implicates our humanity rather than bypassing it for a super spiritual demonic realm. And that's a truism. Like, I've seen that. I've been that person, right? Engaging in some of the nuttiness and wackiness and superstition surrounding spiritual warfare. So what do we want? We want a biblical approach to spiritual warfare. Amen? All right. Well, hopefully you're there in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. And we're going to read verses 10 through 20, even though I'm just going to focus on the first couple there as an introduction. And in the coming weeks, we're going to explore this further. This is the word of the Lord, Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul, the writer of this letter to the church at Ephesus and to the believers there, concludes this letter with this final exhortation, these final instructions. And he tells them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Some of your translation says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and to put on this thing called the whole armor of God. And he begins that, those final instructions, by using the adverb, finally, finally. And I want to camp on that for a moment so that we, since we're not studying the entire letter to the Ephesians here, I do want to encourage you to read it so you kind of understand the background that leads up to this portion here. But I want to note that this final charge, this final teaching he gives there in this letter is not an afterthought. Okay? And when you read this letter, it does seem a little strange because it comes right after these instructions for household living, how wives and husbands need to relate to one another, and children and parents, and bondservants and their masters, and so forth. And then he moves on to this by giving these particular instructions here. But this isn't like an appendix to the letter, all right? This isn't like he just decided for a moment here, what else do I have to say? Gosh, what else do I want to say? Oh, yeah, let me instruct them on being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What he writes here are crucial elements in regards to what he's already been instructing them, in regards to all that he has already said in the previous chapters that lead up to this, okay? So it's that kind of closing, not just like an afterthought. Let me just kind of throw out some other little tidbits in my letter to just help them in their spiritual growth, okay? This section is not disconnected from what precedes there. So let me give you a little bit of background here. Paul spends about half of this letter, okay, half of his writing to these believers at the church of Ephesus with this soaring writing here that he includes here concerning the excellent and glorious spiritual blessings that you and I as believers have as a result of our union in Christ, and how we can partake of those divine things. And he tells them that he's been praying for them, that this beautiful apostolic prayer, where part of it he says that they would know what is the hope to which God has called them to. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe? He's reminding these believers of their new status in Christ, who they are in Christ, and what they once were. They were dead in their trespass and sins. They were sons of disobedience. They were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They were living in their sinful passions of their flesh. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, God rescued them, saved them, delivered them, made them alive together with Christ. That now they have been reconciled to God because of the blood of Jesus, and that they've been brought into the family of God, the church. And Paul goes on to offer another prayer for them, that they would be strengthened with power in their inner being, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that prayer, right? That they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that they would get to know all of it, experience all of it, live all of it. And then around just a little bit after chapter 4 starts in his letter to them, you'll see the letter kind of pivot away from explaining those particular things to now begin talking about the outworking of these glorious truths. Because that's true in your life right now, because that is the reality of who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, this is how you ought to live those things out. This is how your life ought to look as a result of that. How to live in light of the good news. And Paul uses his pattern, that pattern in all of his letters, right? We call that the indicatives, then the imperatives, right? He's explaining the principles. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what's happening in you. And then instructions and commands and all things of that nature. And we like to say like this. We're to know the gospel, and then we're to live out the gospel. Once we know these truths about the gospel, it's not just factual tidbits of information that we tuck away in our mind and go, okay, that's kind of cool. It has real-world implications for your life. It has to inform the way you live. And then Paul says in 4:1, he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And here's what it looks like, right? So he talks about unity in the church. He instructs them on how to leave behind the dead practices they are engaged in, how to put on the new self, how to live in right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of the family of God with us. How do we walk in love? How wives and husbands should relate to one another, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, if that's your husband's favorite verse, send them to me, right? So we can have some conversation, right? Wives, submit to your husbands in all things. And then, oh, yeah, but husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And we have instructions for how parents and children ought to relate to one another. And slaves and masters and their time and all those things, right? Because the gospel has come to them. The good news has come to them. They're new creations in Christ Jesus. They are not what they were before. And as a result of that, they should be living altogether different lives now. And he's showing them what that looks like. So now he comes to this portion of the letter here and he says, finally, not as an afterthought, finally, not a new train of thought, not a new teaching he's just trying to bring in as an aside, finally, because it is connected. Now he could have said henceforth or therefore or one of those other transitional phrases, it would have fit there, right? He now introduces them to what you and I know, if you've been living this Christian life even for 1 minute or 1 day, right? That there is this otherworldly opposition that comes against the believer that tries to prevent us from living out the implications of the good news. Here's who you are in Christ. Here's what he's done for you. Here's how you live it out. But here's what's going to happen. And you need to be prepared for it. There is going to be opposition to you living out those glorious gospel truths. Now, those of us seeking to walk in this new way of life, we're going to face fierce and strong spiritual opposition in varying degrees, in different ways. Some seasons, maybe not so much, other times, really intense. And you and I need to be prepared for that. Now, he's writing to a group of believers here that were not unaware of spiritual things. I mean, Ephesus was kind of like this seat of occultic practice, right? The city of Ephesus was given over to a lot of pagan things and magic. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see Paul's journey there to Ephesus and his time of ministry there. A lot of stuff was going on. And there was even a portion there where believers were still practicing all of this other stuff. They had just kind of added Jesus to all of this magic and occultism and all of that that you see there. They finally were convicted that they go and burn all of their books and stuff and paraphernalia. A lot of stuff was happening in that city. There you have the story also of the seven sons of Sceva, right? It's a wonderful story of these dudes who thought they could cast out demons like Paul. Right, so there's this person that's oppressed by the enemy, and they want to cast the devil out of him. And that devil, that person, right, that's demonically oppressed there, gives him a butt whooping. I mean, in fact, they end up leaving the house naked and wounded, right? So I think the Ephesians here, these believers at the church of Ephesus, are reading this letter, and now they come to this section, and they want to pay close attention because they don't want to end up like those particular guys there as well. And you and I should pay attention here too. Just as an aside, I think we can look at this portion of Scripture as containing two sections. And I see the divisions here like in verses 10 through 13 and then 14 and on in this passage of Scripture. And the first section there is kind of a general idea of the nature of our spiritual warfare, right? What we're to do, why we're to do it, who we're up against, right? About our enemy. And then the second section is more detailed. That's where he kind of talks about the armor of God and how to put that on and what does that look like. And we will explore that in detail. So I'm going to focus on this first part as an introduction here. Paul's exhortation, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, there's two commands there, right? Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Not two separate commands, like disconnected, right? They go hand in hand. They go together, and I hope you'll see that here. And I'm going to give you four things for us to examine here in regards to what we see in this exhortation as it relates to us having to have strength, okay? The strength that you and I are supposed to have, that we're supposed to possess in order to engage in spiritual warfare. And the first is this: we are exhorted to be strong there. We're commanded to be strong. Finally, be strong. Be strong is a verb. It's an imperative, right? It's a command. He's telling these believers, you be strong in the Lord. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see that Paul is about to present to us the nature of what Christians are up against. Like, here's why you need to be strong. He's going to tell them in just a moment here. And it's because of that that these believers and you and I are required to possess a certain type of strength. That the Christian is supposed to be strong, especially as it comes to this area of spiritual warfare. And that verb, be strong, implies a continuing action, to be strengthened, an ongoing strength that we're supposed to walk in, that you and I are supposed to possess in order to engage in this. Every Christian is to be part of this spiritual battle, and it requires to engage in it from a position not of weakness, but of strength. Now, we know that to be true practically in life, right? It's not fun doing things from a position of weakness, is it? Like, if you want to play sports, and you really stink at it, and you're playing up against somebody who's really good at it, they're in a position of strength, you're in the position of weakness, that's not fun, is it, right? We want to engage things in life from a position of strength, right? For students, they know they want to be successful in life and maybe have a good career and advance in things. Well, they need to be strong in certain skills and have strength and talents in order to land a successful job or career. Now, we want to raise godly kids. What do we need to do as parents, right? We need to have a certain strength in our parenting skills in order to shape and direct and guide our children in paths of righteousness. We want to have a successful business, right? We should have strengths in the area of business acumen or entrepreneurial ability. We want to have good relationships. We should have strong interpersonal skills, right? Someone wants to have a strong relationship, but they don't like talking to anybody and they don't like people. That's not going to work, right? So we know that strength is good in many aspects of our life. That's just a practical reality. And if we're called to engage in spiritual warfare because of this opposition that we're supposed to be facing, then it makes sense that we do it from strength. Not weakness, but strength. Right? No one wins a fight if they're the weak one, right? It's not a good place to be, right? But here's where things always get crazy when it comes to the Scripture. And it's always counterintuitive to what we feel is practical experience in life. We're called to be strong, but then we're not told to be strong in and of ourselves. And that's what we're taught to do, to become stronger in these. If you have a weakness in a skill set, right, you should, some argue for playing to your strengths. Others say you need to shore up your weaknesses, right, and get them all to a position of strength, right? In life, we're told that we need to be strong, that we need to suck it up, right? In order to advance, to get ahead, or when things are going on in our life, we're told to get over it, move on. You need to be stronger than that. Like, we applaud people for being strong, right? We pat them on the back. Man, you're really strong. You know, they go through a tough crisis, and they're hanging in there, and we say, man, you're just an example of strength, personal strength. And we're taught that. But the Scripture is telling us something different here. It's not saying be strong in yourself. Muster up this inner strength, man, this inner resolve so that you can engage in this spiritual battle. It says be strong, not in yourself, but in the Lord. Second thing to examine there. We are to find our strength in the Lord. The source of the kind of strength you and I are going to need to wage spiritual warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, is not one we find in and of ourselves. It comes from the Lord Himself. In particular here, Paul is saying, in His mighty power, in the strength of His might. And the word there is really strong. It talks about ruling power, sovereign power, controlling power. That is where we're to find strength in. Now, there's some interesting grammatical things happening in there because I'm a Bible geek. I love these things. But when you look at that verb, be strong there, it's in the present tense, but it's in the passive voice. Right? And I'll explain that in a moment. The passive voice means that the subject in that sentence in that we're looking there is not the one performing the action. It means that the subject in that verb, which is believers, there because he's writing, you be strong. Even the word you, the you is not there, but it's implied. It's in the second person there. You be strong in the Lord. Okay? And that verb, be strong, is in the passive voice. So the subject is not the one being strong and doing the strengthening and the empowering. It's the one receiving the action of being strengthened and being empowered there. And wherein the God or the Lord or Jesus is referenced there as the one performing the verbal action there, that's referred to as the divine passage. And that's exactly the voice that this particular verb is expressed in here. And even though it says, you be strong in the Lord, it is not the Christian who is strengthening himself and empowering himself and girding himself up and mustering up an inner mighty power. It is the Lord who is doing the strengthening of the believer. And I want you to keep that in mind, especially as we begin to look at the armor of God and all of the beautiful gospel truths there, that we understand that that's how it's happening. This isn't a do thing. This is something that we get to experience by virtue of what we already have in Christ. We're just not aware of it at times. Okay? So that's important there to know that. What Paul is writing here, again, is that we are not the ones doing the strengthenings. It is God who's going to supply everything you and I need by way of spiritual power to engage in spiritual warfare. We're commanded not to be strong of ourselves, but to avail ourselves of the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can either be strong in ourselves or we can be strong in the Lord, but we cannot be both. They don't work that way. Again, the counterintuitiveness of the gospel. When we are weak, then we are strong. You've heard that, right? As Christians, right? When we're weak, then we're strong. And the world looks at that and laughs at that. That doesn't even make sense. When you're weak, then you're strong? That's just dumb. And from the worldly perspective, it is. But Paul understood the reality of this. We don't have time to explore this, but I want to encourage you to read his account there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's writing about a personal problem he's going through. And he references this thorn in the flesh. You kind of remember that story there? This thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger from Satan that was sent to harass me, is what he says. Now, we don't know the nature of that. People speculate it was sickness or it was opposition from people or false teachers. We don't really know exactly. He doesn't really go into detail there, right? But he's saying that it was some kind of demonic opposition, some harassment, this thorn in the flesh. And he said he had prayed to the Lord three times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord didn't remove it. And the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that sounds crazy, right? This is what the Lord tells him there. And he gets this. And this is why he's writing this to believers. And he's writing because he understands this truth. And he writes this there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Like, who wants to do that, right? Boast of your weaknesses, right? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that powerful? Like, he gets it there. This stuff that's happening to me, This stuff that's coming from these external sources, this harassment from the enemy, insults and slander and persecution. I mean, my goodness, you read the story of Paul and what he went through, and you're like, you don't call that a highly successful life, right? Shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and torture and imprisonment. Yet he recognizes this, that the grace of God is sufficient for him in the midst of this other stuff that's happening, this weakness. And he says, I'm going to embrace it because his grace is sufficient to sustain me through it. His power is made perfect in these weak moments and in the weaknesses of my life. And when I'm weak and when I'm in that situation, I am truly strong. Now that's counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. Because it's not about our strength, it's about his strength. And many of the problems we face in our spiritual life is that reality that we are engaging this from our own strength. I've got to buckle up and I've got to just white knuckle my faith through life here. And that is not what we're intended to live out. It's not going to be a life absent of troubles and persecution and pain and suffering, because guess what? We're promised that. But everything we try to do to escape that in our own strength, to resolve it in our own strength, leads us here spiritually to defeat, not actual victory. His power works in those who know that they are weak. Isn't that what the Beatitudes are about? In the Sermon on the Mount? Who are the ones that are blessed? Not the powerful, not the mighty, not the educated, not the ones who have it all together, not the ones who appear to be strong and awesome. It's the weak, it's the poor in spirit, it's the broken. And those who are aware of that and know that their strength needs to come not from themselves but from the Lord, the Word of God says that they are actually the strong ones there. So wherever you feel strong right now, I want to encourage you to be alert in that area, because that may well be your weakest place. Because you're less likely to depend on the Lord. You're less likely to avail yourself of God's strength and what he has for us in Christ, because we think we've got this. And wherever we feel the weakest right now, wherever we feel just the most vulnerable, that's the place where you and I are invited to trust in God's limitless resource of power. Now, what's true about spiritual warfare and in all areas of our Christian life is that where we tend to look to ourselves for strength, again, to white-knuckle these things, we're going to find that our strength fails us. It fails us. I know from experience in my own life that has been true. Like, I can only hype myself up enough and muster enough inner strength to do something for a short period of time, and then it just runs out. The emotion of things wear out. Right, like we get exhausted because I can't keep this up. Because what I'm trying to combat or come against or fight or wage war against is not something that I'm strong enough to defeat. We have a spiritual enemy, which we'll look at in a moment, who is not weak. May be defanged and declawed, but can still wreak havoc and damage in the Christian's life. But where God supplies power, then you and I can drink from a well that is never emptied, that never runs dry. Now, in the context of this passage, and it's especially about spiritual warfare here, we're told that the way to become strong now is to do something else. The way we do it, the way we avail ourselves of this mighty power, is now to put on this whole armor of God. And that's the second command that comes into play here. Put on the whole armor of God. And that explains how the exhortation to be strong in the Lord takes place. How that is carried out, right? Not a disconnected command. It's how you apply the previous command. So putting on the whole armor of God is how you become strong in the Lord. We're not going to explain that today, but we are going to walk through that in the coming weeks. Put on means to clothe oneself, to get dressed up in, right? To dress yourselves in this whole armor of God. This whole armor, the Greek word panoplia, which means completeness of whatever equipment this heavily armored infantry soldier would take with them into battle. All armor, right? It's a compound word meaning all armor. We get our English word panoply from that, right? When we talk about the complete class of something or all of the equipment that is necessary. So what Paul is referring to here is the whole armor are the complete resources that the Lord has given us to successfully engage in this cosmic conflict that you and I happen to find ourselves in, right? And he's going to detail some of those things. And that's not even an exhaustive list, right? That whole armor of God there, he's not even explaining everything there. But the point here is that we need to take up the whole of it, which is our continual encouragement to us as believers here that we need to know the word. Like, we need to get the gospel. We need to understand the good news. We need to understand what God has done for us. Because that fills in all of the components, all of the equipment that we need that comprises the whole armor of God. Third, we need to be strong. Let's talk about this necessity of this supernatural strength and being dressed in this full battle array. He tells them to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that they would be able to stand against what? The schemes of the enemy, right? The enemy's introduced here, the schemes of the devil. We need strength because of the viciousness of the supernatural enemy that you and I face. He goes on to let us know that this warfare we're engaging in is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. It's one of the key things he can say here to let us know he's not talking about our battle is not against humans. And that's kind of the default we go to. Anytime we have problems with people, right, they become the enemy, right? They become the ones that are the target of our warfare and how we engage in it because we see them as the opposition. And many times we don't discern if there's something else going on behind the scenes, right? It's the whole analogy of the iceberg, right? You only see a certain portion of it, a small percentage of it above the water, but the stuff beneath, behind the scenes, we don't see that. And if not, we're not in tune with that and can discern it and understand these things scripturally, right? We tend to look at people as the enemy. And Paul is saying here, look, the opposition to your spiritual life, the opposition you're facing as followers of Jesus Christ is not humanity. It's not flesh and blood. It's not even human governments, human authorities. It's none of those things. He goes on to say it's rulers and authorities. He goes on to say it's these demonic forces, these cosmic forces, these spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. There's a real spiritual enemy who schemes and plots against the Christian, using cunning and craftiness and deceit and manipulation and seeking through all these things, these insidious means to turn believers away from pursuing Christ, from growing in godliness, from walking in faithfulness to the Lord. That's why we need to put on the full armor of God. That's why we need to do that in order to avail ourselves of the strength, the limitless supply of power, mighty power we have to wage this spiritual warfare. And he says we wrestle not. That means there's wrestling involved. How many of you like to wrestle? Nobody. A couple of you. All right. Another one. All right, back there. All right. The boys like to wrestle. And a few girls here and there. And some of those girls can beat the boys. That's just true. But he says the Christian life is going to engage wrestling. Struggle is the word there, right? It's actually a wrestling term in the original Greek there, but it means to struggle. Like, it's hand-to-hand combat is the kind of warfare that he's envisioning here. It's not the kind of modern warfare we engage in, right, where we lob missiles from thousands of miles away from the safety and security of a military installation as someone watches, you know, the feed from a drone high above, right? This is ancient warfare, right? This is ancient warfare where they actually went out and fought one another hand to hand. So think Gladiator and Braveheart and all those other wonderful movies out there. And the point here is that the Christian life is going to be a struggle. And it's going to be a struggle because we have an enemy who opposes us at every turn. And this passage there where he talks about rulers and authorities and principalities and all that, this is a hotly debated passage of Scripture. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time exploring that, though I will give definitions of those when we begin to cover that portion of Scripture there, where people think, maybe is this a hierarchical ranking of demons, right? There's rulers, and then there's authorities under them, and all of those things. I really don't think that's what Paul was trying to imply here. It's basically just different ways to express right here in a general way all of these supernatural enemies that oppose the believers there, right? But the point he's making, which is the more important one, is that we need strength to stand against our supernatural foe. We need strength in order to combat the schemes, the methods, the tactics that the enemy is going to assail against every believer to try to thwart us there. And that leads us to our last and final point there. We need to exercise our strength in spiritual warfare. It's not enough to know about this stuff. It's not enough just to have a good understanding. Oh, okay, that's what he means by belt of truth and helmet of salvation. Oh, that's kind of cool, right? We need to exercise these things. He says we do this, we put on this whole armor to stand. To stand, and that doesn't mean just standing upright here. And that word stand features prominently here. He actually references it four times. Two times he's talking about it as our goal of being strong in the Lord and putting on the whole armor of God. And two times it's a command. Stand firm. Stand therefore, he tells the believers there. And that word means to stand your ground. To stand your ground. To not give up an inch to the enemy. All right? To not allow him to even gain a foothold, to hold the line. Again, not thinking modern warfare, but thinking ancient warfare. One of the first duties of that line of soldiers that goes out, what are they to do? They're standing side by side, right, with their shields locked tight up against each other, so when the enemy comes to assail them, they can't penetrate. They can't go through the line to reach their intended target. And that's the imagery here that Paul is trying to employ with all of this military language and imagery here, is to let us know here that we're not to give an inch of ground to the enemy. And these glorious truths that have been expounded previously by Paul in this letter and in other letters of Paul tell us that Christ has already triumphed over the enemy. You believe that? Like, that's not a future event. This has already happened. Christ has defeated his enemy. He is victor. He is champion, right? Christ has already defeated Satan. Paul tells him in this letter that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and that all things are under his feet. Now, if that's true, that means that these rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, or however your translation says it, cosmic forces, spiritual forces in the heavenly places, are not on par with Christ, are not equal opposites of Christ, are not over Christ. They are all under, subject to, and in submission to the King of the universe. Like, that's the spiritual truth. That is the spiritual reality, right? He rules and reigns as the undisputed sovereign king of the universe. He's never going to be championed in that area. He's not ever going to be overthrown from that. So that means that we do have an enemy he's talking about here, but this enemy is not one that is on par with God and has the same power of God. And man, that's why this is so crazy here. No, the devil himself is subject to Christ. And that leads me to know and believe and be assured that the devil cannot do anything that is outside of the sovereign will and purpose of King Jesus. There's nothing he can do. It's been said like this: the devil is out there, the devil is the Christian's enemy, but the devil is the Lord's devil. He's not equal to God. He's not over God, doesn't have the same power as God, just this is darkness and God is light. It's not the dark power of the force, right? or the light? No, 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 no. Christ has triumphed over the enemy, and the devil is even subject to Christ. So what does that mean for our engagement in spiritual warfare? It means this, that you and I don't engage in spiritual warfare to try to accomplish what has already been done by Jesus Christ. Like, you don't have to do that. And man, I've been times in services, man, where there is binding and loosing and binding the strong man and binding territorial spirits, and we're out there rebuking the devil ourselves like we have some power in and of ourselves to do that. It's foolishness. It's utter foolishness. You and I don't do what Christ has already done, right? This is why we need rescue, right? We needed Christ to defeat the enemy for us, in our place, on our behalf, because you and I could not do it. So we don't engage in spiritual warfare to do that. Our engagement is simply about resistance. Now what James tells us to what? Resist the devil. That's what we're called to do. We're called to resist, to not allow the enemy to retake territory that is no longer his. To not gain a foothold in our life, which is the admonishment even Paul gives his believers. Do not allow the enemy to gain a foothold. Don't give him an inch in your life. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Because if he does get an inch, if he does get a foothold, if he causes the Christian to continue to fall and stumble in persistent temptation and sin, then the name of Christ is brought into reproach. So we resist with that in mind. That's our engagement in spiritual warfare. And again, that's our present task. And we're going to look at that in great detail in the coming weeks. So my prayer for us as we go through this series here is not to get fanatical about spiritual warfare, not to be fearful, not to look for devils everywhere, not to go sling the blood of Jesus everywhere and apply oil over everything. And it's not about that. Like, we don't fear the enemy. He's defeated. Christ rules. Christ reigns. That's a done deal. But I need to recognize and discern what is happening around here that could be spiritual in nature, and then how do I engage in combating that with the full armor of God and all that that looks like there. So we want to do that because we want to bring glory to God with our lives. So I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to pray for us as we begin our study through this portion of Scripture over the coming weeks. And I want you to begin to think about, what have you been relying on as the source of strength in spiritual battle? When things go wrong, when things get tough, when stuff happens, as it inevitably will, what do you rely on? What do you lean on? Is it your own strength? Is it mustering up enough of gumption to be able to power my way through something? If it is, I want to call you to repentance today and avail yourself of the strength that God provides for us in Christ Jesus. And realize that when we are weak is when we're at our strongest, when our confidence is in Christ and what he's done for us, when we're availing ourselves of the full armor of God. And you may not understand that all right now, and that's okay. But also, if you're weak in an area right now, there's an area of real weakness in your life right now, then you too need to avail yourself of the limitless power that is ours in Christ to fight the good fight of faith. Gracious Father, in this moment, as we've begun to look in your holy word in this passage, where we are exhorted strongly here to be strong in you, Lord, not in and of ourselves, but in your mighty power. Lord, we come to you in our weakness today, in our poverty of spirit, in our brokenness, and we fling ourselves at the mercies of Christ, recognizing that we too have been purchased with the blood of Jesus, that we too have been reconciled to God, that we too are to put on the new life, the new man, that we too, Lord, are partakers of all these beautiful spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. that are ours because of our union with Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, over the coming weeks as we study this portion of Scripture, that you would, Lord, allow us to see this whole armor of God, what it means, what it signifies, and how to wage in this warfare, Lord God, so that we can resist, so that we can stand firm, immovable, not giving a foothold to the enemy. My prayer is echoing that of Paul's here, Lord, that we would be a people, Lord God, who would dwell richly in Christ, that Christ would be formed in us, that we would know the fullness of God, that we would walk in that, God. Grant us the grace, we ask today. In the name of King Jesus, we ask.